Turn now to the reading in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We'll begin our reading at verse 19. We'll read through to verse 24. The focus of the sermon this morning will be on verse 24. Again, this is God's word. Jesus is speaking and he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, if you've been with us as we've been making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and especially if you've been with us over the last previous few weeks, you'll know that up to this point, Jesus has instructed us concerning our hearts in relation to our treasures, and he has instructed us concerning our eyes and our need to have a single vision focus by which we receive the light and walk in the light. And so then he's provided us instruction as it concerns our heart and our eyes. And this morning, he instructs us concerning our wills. Our wills in relation to who or what master we serve in this life. Jesus states the principle straight away in verse 24, and he says it like this: no one can serve two masters. Simple. No one can serve two masters. You notice Jesus is not saying no one can serve two employers. That's not what he's saying. Person can have two or even more than two jobs and serve more than two bosses. That is very doable as a man. But that's not what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus says no one can serve two masters. So Jesus isn't talking about employment here, you see. He's talking about the relationship between a servant and a master, or perhaps more accurately, the relationship between a slave and his master. Okay. Indeed, when it comes to the master and slave relationship, a slave cannot serve two masters. A slave is under the authority of his single master. His master owns him, as it were. And because he's a slave, he's obligated then to do whatever his master requires of him. Now, as you think about this, it's important for us to understand that by nature, every single one of us is a servant by nature, is a slave by nature. And that's because God created us this way. God created us with the purpose that we would serve him, even that we would offer service to him by way of worship. This is why, for instance, what we're doing here this morning is referred to as a worship service. It is a service that is rendered unto our master. It is what is owed to him as being our master, right? You see, we're gathered here this morning to offer up to God what Paul describes in Romans chapter 12 when he says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. You see, as a slave, it is reasonable. It is your reasonable service. It is your reasonable act of worship to offer up to yourself your whole life, body and soul, to the service of God. And it includes worship and all the other things that our master would have us to do, as we'll get to momentarily. Indeed, all of us are servants and all of us are worshipers by nature. If we don't worship the one true God, we will worship someone or something else. And Paul speaks of that reality as well in the book of Romans when he describes what happens to those who are outside of Christ. He speaks of it in verse 25 of the first chapter, where he talks about those who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, this is one of the effects of sin, is that people serve the creation, and they worship the creation instead of worshiping the creator. But that's and the reason this happens is because we're created to worship. We're going to worship something. We're going to serve something or someone. And if it's not the true God, it will be something else, because that's in our nature. You see, whether we recognize it or not, we all serve someone or something. There is no neutral ground on this particular matter. Nobody can say that they don't serve somebody or that they don't serve something, because we all do. Again, it's how God created us. We all live our lives serving a master. The question, of course, is, who is your master? Who is your master? Indeed, everybody has ultimately has a supreme love, a supreme devotion, and gives themselves to the service for someone or something. For some people, it's a political party and platform that drives them, the thing that they serve. For them, you see, life is all about winning political wars and promoting their political platform. And so these people love their political leaders. They love their political ideologies, and they spend a great deal of their time, money, and energy listening to the talking heads of their political persuasion, and they see, as it were, their great commission to be persuading others to join them in serving the cause. That's their great commission, to go win disciples, to join them in their efforts. Others have a supreme love, devotion, and service For themselves, these people, you see, spend a great deal of their resources, a great deal of their time, money, and energy setting out to do whatsoever pleases them. Whatsoever pleases them. These people love themselves so much that they put all of their resources toward attaining whatsoever things bring them pleasure. That's their sole goal in life. The Apostle Paul describes these people in this way. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, first five verses. But know this, he says, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And then he describes what will take place among the people. Verse 2. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. It goes on to say, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And you know what Paul's advice to us, exhortation to us in relation to these people? He says, from such people, turn away. Don't run with them. Don't hang with them. Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? Now, as I read that verse, you might have picked up on the introduction there, where Paul refers to that these things happening in the last days, that there will be perilous times in the last days, and here's a description of the kinds of things that will occur. We need to understand that when Paul makes use of the term the last days here, we need to understand that we have been living in the last days since the time Jesus walked the face of the earth. And we know that because, for instance, the preacher to the Hebrews tells us in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has, verse 2, in these last days spoken to us by his Son. So since the time Christ was walking the face of the earth and preaching the gospel, we've been living in the last days. Okay? So what we see then going on all around us is this phenomenon of men being lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God is something that's been going on for a long time, and it will continue to be the case until Jesus comes again. Okay? The point here is that there's a group of people in this world who serve themselves. Who serve themselves. Their love for self and their pursuit of pleasure are the things that drive them in life. And so they're ultimately slaves to their desires and slaves to the pursuit of pleasure. And most of these people, if you were to ask them, would take no issue at all with admitting that that's how they live. Not ashamed at all to say that, yeah, I live for myself. I live to pursue pleasure. Another way in which people serve themselves can be seen even in how so many, even within the church, really don't care what the Bible has to say about various matters as it concerns instruction for us. And that's because for these people, their master is their feelings. Their master is their desires. Their master is their emotions. You see, these are the kinds of things that trump whatever the master has to say to us in his word. They don't care how clear the instruction might be within God's holy law. I don't feel like I need to do that. That doesn't feel right. My emotions aren't telling me to do that, so I'm not going to do it. And so what does that mean? Well, their master is not Christ, is not the master, right? There are others, as we see here in our text, who serve what is referred to as mammon. Mammon. Now, mammon is an Aramaic word that's typically translated as riches or as money. Here in our text, and also in the Gospel of Luke, the word is used in such a way as to personify wealth, money, or even treasure. Mammon is the name given to these things in such a way that it's spoken of as a being, one who rules others by way of being a master over others. And so the word is typically referred to or tied to money, wealth, or treasure. But in saying that, we shouldn't limit our understanding of mammon just to the realm of money. And I say that especially in such contexts where we find it this thing called mammon competing with God's, the love that we owe to God and the service that we owe to God and the devotion we owe to God that this other thing competes against. Okay? So it's more than just money. It's whatever things might come in the way of you serving the true God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so in that light, it's safe to say that mammon can include whatever we might place before our love, devotion, and service to God. It's whatever people or things in life that might compete with our love and devotion and service to the Almighty. It can also refer to whatever things in this life that we put our hope or put our trust in by way of provision. Right? We all need things in life to survive. And mammon is one of those things that people put their trust in to provide for them instead of trusting in God to be their provider. You know, one of the effects of sin in this life is seen in that people tend to become slaves to the things that were intended to serve them. People tend to become slaves to the things that were intended to serve them. In His goodness, the Lord has been pleased to give us things like food, drink, clothing, and many other blessings in this life that are given to us and with the express purpose of blessing us and even providing pleasure for us. The Lord is not against us enjoying things in this life. I trust you know that by now, as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount and other portions of God's Word. The Lord has given us these things to be a blessing to us. But the effect of sin is such that men take these things that were designed to serve us and instead turn those things into their masters. They serve those things instead of those things serving them. Indeed, the Lord Himself is the one who has given us appetites to enjoy the good things in life that He's been pleased to give to us. But sin would turn those appetites into masters, such that men become driven by their appetites to the point that they're willing to do whatever is necessary to try and satisfy or to try and appease their appetites in life, because their appetites are their master. Their God is their belly, as Paul describes another group of people. And so in this way, they exchange the service and worship of the Creator and Giver of the gifts of God and His worship to the service of the gifts themselves. Again, those things that were intended to minister to Him become His master. Now, as we think about Mammon as a master, we do well to understand that Mammon is a relentless taskmaster that is never satisfied. If you serve Mammon, you will be spent in your service to it, and it will yield you nothing in the end. It will all be, as the preacher to Ecclesiastes says, vanity. Nothing. Waste of your time. Jesus tells us in this passage that we cannot serve God and Mammon. We cannot serve two masters. Now, as you think about this, why would Jesus have to tell us this? Why would Jesus have to tell us this so clearly, so plainly? Well, one reason He does is because there are people who try to serve God and Mammon. There are people who, as one pastor illustrated, people who have one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat, and the two things are coming apart, and they're trying their best to stay in both places at one time, and it's impossible. You're going to fall in the water. You're going to fall in the water. You know, the Pharisees were of this sort. Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke, speaks with regard to this service of Mammon. He has something he goes on to say after this in Luke 16. In verse 13, he says, "You cannot serve God and Mammon." And then in verse 14, he says, Luke says, his commentary, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." They derided Him for calling them out on the fact that they were trying to serve God and Mammon. They were lovers of money. They sought to serve God and Mammon, but Jesus says this is not something that can be done. And that you ought not to do this because it's tantamount to idolatry to try to serve God and something or someone else. It's idolatrous. And yet some who call themselves Christians try very hard to do this very thing. And so what they do is, there are some Christians who try to compartmentalize their service to money, to Mammon on the one hand, and to God on the other. For instance, there are people who look at each week as though they can serve Mammon Monday through Friday, serve themselves on Saturday, and then go to the house of worship and serve God for a couple hours on Sunday. They're trying to serve all kinds of masters. Jesus says, you cannot do this. You cannot do this. And in fact, we cannot, my friends, we cannot compartmentalize our lives in that sort of a way. To do so is to try and serve more than one master, which again, Jesus says you can't do. You see, any time we offer our love and our devotion and our service to something or someone other than God, we are committing idolatry. We're committing idolatry. Anytime we put our trust in something other than God for our care and for our provision, we're guilty of idolatry. Let me ask you a question. Do you look to money? Do you look to wealth as the source of your security? Is your ultimate trust fund in heaven with the Lord, or is it here on the earth in your bank account or in your stock portfolio? One man puts it like this. He says that there are people who put their trust in their trust funds. They find security in their securities. And he goes on to say, some even give money a divine name, calling it the Almighty Dollar. The Almighty Dollar. There's an old rap song that captures the sentiment of the servant of Mammon quite masterfully. In that song, the rapper repeats these words throughout the song. I got my mind on my money and my money on my mind. That's the servant of Mammon, right? We know who that person sets out to serve, Mammon. Folks, these are the traits of those who serve Mammon. And we could add to these traits the following. On the one hand, there are those who save and who hoard all their wealth in order to gain some sense of security, to feel secure as it concerns their present circumstances and their future circumstances. So they hoard all their wealth, and that's all they do. They save and they save and they save because it makes them feel secure. And then on the other hand, there are those who spend and spend and spend and keep on spending in order to try to feel satisfied by the accumulation of things. People who spend and keep spending money on their love of pleasure. They spend their money and are even willing to go into great debt, chasing after things that bring them temporary pleasures. Big houses, nice cars, luxurious vacations, the latest and greatest electronic devices, and of course, they're also willing to spend money for whatever it takes to pursue sex, drugs, and all other manner of things that bring them fleshly pleasure. And the ironic thing is that while all these things hold out the promise of satisfying their desire for security and satisfaction, they never, ever yield the things they promise. Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. My friends, again, when it comes to the Lordship of Christ, we cannot compartmentalize areas of our lives. For instance, we can't say that we will obey our Master in some areas, like we do in going to worship on Sunday, but then serve other masters throughout the rest of the week. Our lives cannot be divided up into these two compartments of the secular and the sacred. It cannot be. You see, there are no neutral areas of life. There are no neutral areas of life. Everything we do is influenced by our relationship to that which we call our master. That master is either God or it is something else. But there's no in between. All that we do is to be influenced by our relationship to our King if we are the people of God. And so when we go to work, we don't just go to work and say, well, that's secular. That's just something I do. That doesn't have anything to do with my walk with the Lord. I mean, God doesn't really have any involvement in what I do 9 to 5, Monday to Friday. No, wrong. What do the scriptures teach us? We are to do whatever we do. We are to do our work as unto the Lord. God tells us explicitly, it is the Lord whom you serve, not your boss, not your company. You serve Jesus. Our places of employment are not neutral places. Rather, those places are settings in which we're given the opportunity, you see, to serve our master. This also has application to how we view things like education for our children. There is no neutral ground when it comes to educating our children either. Jesus, if he is our master, he is also then the headmaster of each of our homes and the education of each of our children. You see, education isn't a neutral matter either. We, as the people of God, are to ensure that our children are receiving a God-centered education. If you're a member here, you made a vow to that end, that you will promise to raise your children up with a God-centered education. And my friends, that pertains to more than just Bible class and catechizing your kids. It goes beyond those things. Our children, you see, are to study all the disciplines. They are to study math, science, history, social studies, politics, and even English in the context of our faith and religion. You can't separate those things out from not being under the realm of Christ's kingship. Our children need to understand history in the context of God having governed and brought whatsoever has come to pass for his ultimate purposes. History is his story. It's what God is carrying about throughout time. And we need to view history in light of that. Our children need to be taught politics in the context of the mediatorial kingship of Christ and all the implications it involves. Indeed, we cannot send our kids off to school and to the secular school and to think that the secular school is going to teach them from a place of neutrality, because, my friends, no such thing exists. There is no place where things are neutral. All men either serve God or they serve a false god, and that will come through even through the teachers in the school. Jesus is the one who plainly tells us in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. There's only two areas. You're either for him or you're against him. You can't say, oh, I'm just neutral. I don't have anything to say about this or that. I'm just trying to be neutral here. No, if you're not for him, you are against him. All men are either serving God or they're serving someone or something else. There are no exceptions to this rule. So then, even then, when it comes to things like sitting down to enjoy a meal together as a family, we are to do that also in light of what our master has provided for us as his servants. We are to eat our meals prayerfully, and to do so with thanksgiving to the Lord for having provided us so faithfully our daily bread. We're to eat, you see, with our eyes toward heaven, as it were. Even when we recreate, we're to do so in such a way that whatever we do, not just what you eat and what you drink, but Paul says, whatever you do, you're to do to the glory of God. So even in our times of recreation, we're to do those things with an eye toward our master. My friends, our master, if we are in Christ, has absolute authority unqualified authority over every area of our lives. And that means there are no areas in our lives where we can say to Jesus, I want to serve you in this area, but first let me go do X, Y, and Z because that's really important to me. You remember what Jesus had to say about that mentality, right? In Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 62, Jesus is speaking. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to them, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The point that Jesus is making here, of course, is that he is to be our ultimate master. He is our ultimate master. And then as such, he has to have first place in all areas of our lives. Folks, think about these things in the context of where we were prior to coming to Christ. And what our lives are like now that we are in Christ. Think about the change that has occurred in you as a child of God. Paul describes this change in a marvelous way in Romans chapter 6. I'd like to read this section for you in just a moment. But before we do, I'd like to remind you that before we were saved, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. We were in bondage to sin, and therefore we lived our lives by that principle of doing whatsoever was the fruit of the lust of our eyes and the lust of our flesh and the boastful pride of life. Those were the driving forces in our lives when we were in bondage to sin. We lived our lives in sin and pursuing sin. And this is the condition of all who remain outside of Christ. Outside of Christ, all people are in bondage to sin. Sin has complete and total dominion over all who fail to know the saving, delivering grace of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And again, Paul describes this difference between those who are in Christ and those who are not in this way in Romans 6 and in verses 16 to 23. Listen to what Paul says here. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. And what fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But, verse 22, now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Allow me to share an illustration to highlight this marvelous transformation that has occurred in the lives of those who belong to Christ. Many years ago, a hardened old slave was being sold at an auction. He was a powerful looking fellow, and his values were he was worth quite the sum. The bids were rising, and as they did, the old man, his hands rough, his back scarred, looked around savagely, calling out, I won't work. I won't work. In spite of his protests, however, the bids rose higher. And at last, a kindly faced gentleman offered a price far above what was considered his value, and the old slave was sold. Driving away with his new master, he was sullen but determined. And at last, they reached the homestead, and the master pointed across to the servants' quarters. But the only reply was, again the same, I won't work. You can thrash me, but I won't work. Quietly, the two stepped into a neatly arranged room. And the master said, well, Sam, here is where you will live. To which the old man made the same answer. Well, we should talk about that later, said the owner. But you do know that I bought you, and I paid a high price for you, didn't I? Yes, but I won't work. No, I know you won't. And you'll never have to. Sam, I bought you to set you free. You now have your liberty. Free. Liberty. And the two men looked at each other. Then all at once, hot tears began to course down those rough black cheeks. And then falling on his knees, the old man cried out, oh, sir, I am your slave forever. His freedom, you see, became the opportunity to prove his love for the one who had done so much for him. My friends, we've all been slaves. Slaves to self-will. Slaves to passion. Slaves to sin. But if we're in Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been delivered from that slavery. And having been freed from that terrible taskmaster, we've been bought with an immeasurable price by a loving, gracious, and merciful master. One who doesn't beat us into obedience, but instead pours his love into our hearts such that we can't help but to love him back. We show that love, my friends, by our faithful service to him as our master. Paul says in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works, zealous to serve him. If you are in Christ, you know, I trust, that you are not your own. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You are not your own. You belong to another. Glorify him in service to him. As we make our way to the conclusion this morning, as we take up this passage and go back up to verse 19, we'll notice that Jesus here at the end of this section asks these three probing questions, and he does so in order to help us to diagnose our own spiritual well-being. This section of Scripture might be compared to something like a wellness checkup for our spiritual health. Listen to his questions again, beginning at verse 19. Where is your treasure? In heaven or on earth? Where is your focus? Do you have single or do you have double vision? Who is your master? The answers to these questions will reveal quite a bit about where we stand at any given moment spiritually. And folks, I think it's safe to say that for those who struggle with anxiety, this is another area where people get anxious, where people undergo anxiety. And they do so because people set out to try and do the thing that Jesus says you can't do, trying to serve two masters. There's no peace in that. There's nothing but anxiety in that way of living, trying to serve more than one master. How humbling it is in Isaiah 1:3, the Lord notes that even animals like oxen and donkeys know who their owners are and who their masters are. And yet he goes on to say how many in the church fail to recognize their ultimate king and master, as can be seen all throughout the church today in the rampant growth of antinomianism. We have a master and a king. We say he's our master and our king, but we want nothing to do with his law. The oxen know. The donkeys know. How is it so many who claim to be followers of Christ don't know? Folks, when we claim to belong to Jesus, when we claim Jesus to be our Lord, our Master, and then go about life serving other people and other things as though they were our masters, you can be sure that such efforts will lead to tension and they will lead to anxiety in your life. You know, it's paradoxical, but the fact is, if you want to truly experience freedom, you need to be a sold-out slave to Christ. You need to be a sold-out slave to Christ. In Christ, as Paul tells us, we've been set free from bondage to sin, set free from that wretched taskmaster. It is in Christ and in Christ alone that we find freedom and rest. This is why Augustine said what he did way back when. He says, speaking to the Lord, because you have made us for yourself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. If you really want to be free, and if you really want rest and peace, you need to know Christ as your sole master. And you need to serve Him and Him alone. And Jesus invites you to do that very thing this morning with these words from Matthew 11:28-30. Jesus says to you, even this morning, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, Jesus says. If you don't know Christ as your master yet, this is the day to do so. Or if you've been living your life lately trying to serve two masters, today is the day for you to confess your sin. Confess your sin. Today is the day to confess to the Lord that you've been unfaithful in your allegiance to Him. And if this describes where you're at this morning, this is a day for you to consider then also what Joshua placed before the people of God a very long time ago with this choice of what you're going to do now. Right? Joshua 24:15. Here's your option. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served and were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, here's what I'm going to do. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to serve the Lord. Today is the day for you to make that same choice. Who are you going to serve? You going to go serve mammon and all the things related to mammon? Is that what you're going to give your life to? Or will you serve the Lord? Now, as we come to the conclusion this morning, we do well to acknowledge, and this is very important, we do well to acknowledge that there's not a single person in this place that can honestly say they have served the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not a single one. There's not a person sitting in this place who can say that they serve the Lord faithfully with an undivided heart. I can say that because I know this is true of myself. I know this of myself and I know this of you. We are all sinners. We are all sinners. We, every one of us, misses the mark. We all sin daily in thought, word, and deed. There's not a day that goes by in your life where you don't say, Jesus, excuse me. Excuse me, I'm going to do this thing over here. Where we take the throne and try to rule our own lives for moments at a time. My friends, there is only one. There is only one who has lived his whole life serving God with a perfectly undivided heart. You know who he is. It's Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who, when he was tempted by the devil to bow to him and to serve him, replied to the devil with these words in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And Jesus did just that. He served God perfectly on our behalf. He served God perfectly in order to make it possible, you see, for sinners like you and me to be forgiven and to be counted as righteous in God's sight, only for that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ that's imputed to our account and received by faith alone. And so if you've been serving or trying to serve more than one master lately, then I encourage you this morning to look to Christ and to confess your sin to him. Believe me, he's not surprised. He's not surprised. He knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. Confess your sin. He will forgive you your sins. It's the thing he delights to do. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It's the thing he loves to do. And he will grant you the grace that you need to refocus your vision upon him, that you might see how lovely a master he is, and to be so moved by his grace and his love that you would serve him once again with singleness of heart, even as the beginning of this new week, to set out to be of one heart, one mind, to have been recalibrated today, to go into this new week serving him as a faithful servant. You know, as we think about the struggles that we have in serving our master in this life, one thing brings me great comfort, and I trust it will bring comfort to you as well. And that is how that there is a day coming, my friends, when the struggle will be no more. We struggle. Our hearts get divided from time to time. But the day is coming when that will be no more. The day is coming when we will be like Jesus. The day is coming when we will serve God like Jesus did and like Jesus does, with an undivided heart. Indeed, the day is coming when we will serve and worship our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our soul. That day is coming. And what a day that will be. But until then, let us keep our eyes upon the hand of our Master, to see where he would direct us to serve him and how he would direct us to serve him, that we may glorify his name for all the wondrous deeds he has done. Chief among them, of course, is redeeming us from bondage to sin and giving us new life, and that life abundantly. In just a moment, let's open our psalters and turn now to sing.